Now, if you were with us last week, then you were here as we unpacked the call of God upon this young boy Samuel's life. He was calling to him. He was confused at first. He thought it was Eli. He'd wake up at night, he heard, "Samuel, Eli, is that you? I didn't call you. What are you here?" Finally, after three times, Eli was able to discern, "This is the Lord. Next time you hear, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Here's the call upon this young boy's life. Eli, Israel's high priest. We've also read about the way in which he just failed. He failed to restrain his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were enlarging themselves off of the fat of the Lord's offerings, portions that did not belong to them. They were taking from the people, and they were sleeping with the women at the door of the tabernacle. Just shameful, vile things. We were told specifically that they abhorred the offering of the Lord. What a horrible thing. People serving at the tabernacle, and they actually abhor the offering of the Lord. They had no reverence for the things of God. By doing this, their sin, it was discouraging the remnant of God's people. People like Elkanah and Hannah, who were faithfully worshiping God at this tumultuous time in Israel's history. People who desired to approach the Lord and worship Him in truth. And here are these guys ruining that. They wanted to approach the Lord. His presence was there at the tabernacle, there in Shiloh. And they were drawing near to Him as the Lord prescribed. But Eli's sin and failure with his sons, it really was reflective of even a much larger spiritual degradation in that day. Israel was living during this period of time known as the time of the judges. And if you've read through the book of Judges before, you know it's not a good time. They had moments of some return, but then they'd quickly fall back into sin again. That time frame covers almost 400 years. Beginning with the death of Joshua, they entered the promised land. They conquered a lot of it. There was still more to be conquered. He dies, and they were to remain faithful and finish the job. But they grew lackadaisical and began to focus on themselves and get comfortable and lazy. And it was marked, this period, marked with a lot of gross sin. And it's summarized, as we've read before, very aptly in the words found in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We're at the tail end of this time frame. And another slide just to show you guys again the cycle of sin that's outlined throughout the book of Judges. You know, Israel was serving the Lord when Joshua passed away, but then give it some time, they fall into sin and adultery, and they're enslaved to that sin. And then the Lord, to discipline His children, would even raise up enemies to go and oppress them. They'd cry out to the Lord for help. "God, they're coming against us. They're destroying us. We need you. We forgot about you, but we need you." He'd raise up a judge, a deliverer. They'd be delivered, their hearts would turn back to the Lord for a bit, and then back, repeating the same cycle six times throughout the book of Judges. And now we're at the raising up of Israel's final judge. Samuel is going to be that final judge, and he's going to be the one who's, it's not just a judge, he's a prophet as well. He's also going to be the one to anoint Israel's first king. So we've seen this cycle of sin, and we've seen it even playing out just in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. The stuff that we find described with Eli and his two sons, it is indicative of this time period. This is what was going on. And God's coming judgment, it has already been prophetically foretold by the man of God who showed up to Eli at the end of chapter 2, where in verse 27 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're told this. It says, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?'" To make yourselves, this was including Eli, make yourselves fat with the best of all of the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, "I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." And now verse 34, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." This judgment is about to go down here in chapter 4. And this same prophetic judgment, it was reiterated and revealed once again through Samuel after he responded to the Lord. Here, just a young man, probably around 12 years of age, he responds to the Lord, turns to the Lord wholeheartedly, and he reveals to him everything that's going to fall upon Eli's house. God's judgment was going to come. And at the very same moment that God was going to bring judgment upon Eli, the household of Eli, the priests that were there to serve Israel, that very same moment, God is faithful to remember mercy, because in chapter 3, we were able to see he's already working to raise up another judge. Samuel's going to be that judge. This young boy is going to be Israel's prophet and judge to turn the heart of Israel back to their God by calling them time and again to repent. Repent, turn away from your sin, turn to the Lord. You need to turn back to him. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.'" Now, he's responded to the Lord. Eli told him, if you hear that voice again, that's the Lord, you respond. And now he's anxious to know, how did it go down? "Samuel, my son," he answered, "here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord." He was afraid to say it because it was judgment on his house. Eli's like, "You need to tell me." And he tells him, he's like, "Yeah, that's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, up in the north, all the way down to the south, they knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. As a young man, he's already being confirmed as a prophet. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then we continued. We picked up in verse 1 of chapter 4, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of the Lord was rare in the days when Eli and his sons were kind of at the helm there. They were at the helm, but they really didn't have their hand on the wheel. And now Samuel's been raised up, and the word of the Lord is going forward. We serve a God who is extremely patient and long-suffering. Think about how patient and long-suffering God is being with Israel, being with the household of Eli. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. And even in judgment, we can see that God is faithful to remember mercy. Just as the prophet Habakkuk prayed in light of receiving revelation about the Babylonian captivity. God's going to raise up the Chaldeans, a nation far worse than even where Israel was at, to punish them. He's like, I don't get it. But you say it's going to happen, and I'll trust you through it. And then in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. He heard of the judgment of God and he was fearful. And he says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy. And even at this time where he's pouring out judgment upon the house of Eli, which is actually bringing out judgment upon the whole nation, God is remembering mercy, raising up Samuel. Now, this is where we left off last week, so we're going to pick up on the latter half of verse 1. It says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now, at this point in time, the Philistines are located in the southwestern region of the Promised Land. They're sort of in a similar approximate location to where modern-day Gaza Strip is located. And they occupied a little bit more land than the modern-day Gaza Strip, but it encompassed that and then some. And I'm going to provide you with a map just to help you visualize their territory at this time. So she got a picture, should have a picture on the screen for you. So you can see Philistia there and the area that it encompasses. And it's encompassing, by and large, the Gaza Strip, and then even going a little bit further north and a little bit further to the east of where the strip is located today. In Joshua 13, where Israel is being encouraged to finish the job that started, the campaign to go in and thrust out these enemy nations that were just engulfed in sin. They were to displace them, and God would give them the land in total. They needed to fully occupy the land. We are told that one of the areas that still needed to be conquered was this area of the Philistines. And we're told the name of the five lords of the Philistines in Joshua 13 in verses 1 through 3. It reads like this. Now, Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Shehor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites. Also the Avites. Now the Avites, they're a separate group of people that were living near the region of the Philistines. But we have those five lords listed out and the people groups that they rule over. And they correspond to these five key cities that we have highlighted for you on this next map. So it's the same map. I just highlighted them. And also, you can see these cities' location in relation to Shiloh, which is circled in white. There in the hill country just north of Jerusalem is Shiloh. You can see the location of Aphek, which is where the Philistines were getting ready to campaign war against Israel. That's just to the northern edge of their territory border. But you can see the five cities. The Gazites, they're from Gaza. The Ashdodites from Ashdod. The Ashkelonites from Ashkelon. The Gittites, they're from Gath. We'll read more about someone from Gath. A pretty big fellow. You might know him. Goliath, right? The Ekronites, they're from Ekron. We're told that the Philistines, they were encamped in Aphek, just to the north of their territory. That's situated along the Yarkon River. And there are at least five different Apheks that have been discovered throughout the region of the Promised Land. Five cities in total with this name. And so sometimes it goes, well, which one is it talking about? We have a high level of confidence that the Aphek that we are talking about is the one that we have highlighted on the map here, the one that is located in the plain of Sharon. That is the best contender, and there are multiple lines of archaeological evidence that lead into all of this. And we'll turn to the next map. There should be a picture with Aphek and Ebenezer, the place where the Israelites were camped at, highlighted up there at the northern end of the map. And so you can see where this battle would have took place and where Shiloh's at in location to that. The Yarkon River, it still flows today. You go to Israel, you can still see this river today. It flows westward through the city of Tel Aviv, just to the north of Tel Aviv. And it comes from some springs that are located by Tel Aphek. And here we got a picture, so you can see the Yarkon River flowing right next to Tel Aviv, emptying on out into the Mediterranean Sea. The next picture I got for you, you can see Tel Aphek National Park. It's a national park. You can visit this site today where the Philistines were encamped at, where this battle, where they were campaigning and getting ready for this battle. This would have been the region they would have marched out from. The next slide, I got the Yarkon Springs there at Aphek. Those are there. It looks beautiful. I did see some other pictures. There was like catfish inside there and stuff like that. So probably good fishing for you, Felton, wherever you're at, if you want to go, you know. And then this is a picture looking from Aphek towards Ebenezer. But the problem is you got Tel Aviv and stuff like this there. I don't know if they've exactly found where Ebenezer is at, but it would have been off in this location. And so somewhere here towards, you can see the hill country in the background. Somewhere between here and there, this is where this battle would have took place. Now, the reason I want to show you guys stuff like this is because not only does it help you just visualize where these sorts of things would have took place, but more importantly, what I want you to see is that the Bible is talking about real places. And the Bible tells us about real history and real things that happened and how God really intervened in history and how he was working to bring about a real redemption for you and me in a real historic person, Jesus Christ, who died on a real cross outside of a real city named Jerusalem and was buried in a real tomb that was owned by a real man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he rose from that tomb 3 days later, conquering the grave, bringing a real redemption for you and me. There is no other God like that. There's no other Savior like that. The salvation and redemption that you and I have is real. And God accomplished that in history, in time, in space. And the Bible is reliable. We can trust it. It's not a fairy tale. It's telling us about real events, real people, real things that happen, and how God really moved. And so I just want your confidence in the Word of God to go up. So, something that is worth noting here on the Philistines is a lesson on sowing and reaping and being faithful just to keep chugging away in your walk with the Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Don't grow weary while doing good. There was some initial momentum after Joshua died to deal with this great enemy that Israel had. There was some momentum there, but they did grow weary or complacent or lazy or what have you, you know? Their eyes drifted and they thought, well, we're doing pretty good. We've made some progress. Whatever the reason, they put their spiritual progress in neutral for a while. And I'll tell you this, you know, putting your walk in neutral, just trying to coast, it's like your walk is on an escalator going in opposite direction, you know? I'm walking with the Lord. He's given me the energy and strength to follow after him. And you got to be walking. I mean, you put it in neutral, it's going to take you back down the opposite way. There's no neutral. You got to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep following him. And they decide they're just going to tolerate the enemy for now. No need to deal with the Philistines now. We seem to be doing good. We got peace. Things are going okay. But it's going to lead to a problem later. You don't think you can put off. You know, if the Lord has been showing you certain areas of your life, like, I want to work with you in this area of your life. You've been getting angry and short with people. You've been dealing with lust too much. You've been dealing, whatever the area is, you know, he's been bringing it to your attention. You go, it'll be okay. It's not too big of a deal yet. I guarantee you, you let that thing slide, it's going to turn into a problem later. You know, it's better to deal with the weeds when they're small than to let them grow. And I got a couple that are literally, they've grown into like trees in the backyard. It's a massive problem. And I put it off and now there's a big mess. That can happen in our life spiritually too. And it's happening now to the Israelites. Problems are coming down the road. Think about this. This is even happening after Samson brought about a massive deliverance for Israel. He killed thousands of Philistines in that last stand where he pushed the pillars down. Now, he died too, but man, in his death, he brought about a great victory. You would think, build on that momentum, right? They don't. And now here's trouble. They put it in neutral, the disasters arrived again, and they're reaping the corruption of their own laziness, procrastination, and tolerance. And I'm just encouraging you, if there's areas in your life that the Lord has been telling you, I want to work with you here, then buckle up and get to it. Say, okay, Lord, have your way with me. Let's deal with this thing, you know? And brothers and sisters, we ought not to tolerate sin in our midst. And we ought not to grow lazy in our battle with sin. If we start tolerating a little bit of leaven in our midst, it's eventually going to leaven the whole lump, and you're going to have a bigger problem down the road. So don't grow weary while doing good. Keep your hands on the plow, your eyes on the Lord, and in due season, you'll reap a plentiful harvest, you know? Keep the weeds low. Pluck them up while they're small. It's a better deal. Verse 2, 1 Samuel 4. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they may bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. How interesting. You know, you look back at verse 3. Bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Shiloh. When it comes among us, it will save us. The Ark's going to save us. And then it shows up and they're excited. But who's accompanying the Ark? These two degenerates are accompanying the Ark. This is not good. They're excited, but they're excited for all the wrong reasons. It is interesting that Israel asked the right question in light of their defeat, right? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's a great question for Israel especially to ask, right? And we can ask that. Sometimes we face defeat in our own life, not because we're harboring sin. Sometimes there's just defeat, you know? Sometimes God's just allowing us to go through a trial. Sometimes we in defeat because we are hiding sin and we're harboring sin, you know? We ought to be open to saying, "God, what's going on here? Am I causing some problems? Or is this just a trial? Is this just the enemy? Is this just the world?" We ought to be sensitive to that stuff. But for Israel especially, they ought to inquire because Israel has special, unique promises as a nation that entered the promised land that you and I don't have. As God's covenant people, they, like no other nation on the planet, God told them, "If you live in obedience, if you obey me and follow me, I'll bless you. And your enemies will flee from you. If you disobey me, then you're going to flee from your enemy. It's not going to go well." There's blessings and curses given to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read of those blessings and curses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commands, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Right? You'll always have food. It's not going to be famine. Your flocks are going to be fruitful. "Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." If Israel's in right relationship with the Lord, this is what's going to happen. But there's curses. In the same chapter, you go down to verse 15, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out." You jump down to verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. So the question, why has the Lord allowed us to be defeated? Why did he defeat us here? That's a great question. And it should have caused them to pause and to pray and to reflect upon what God's word has to say, what he revealed in his law here in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, at the very least, they should have just said to Eli, can you pray? Why were we defeated? Can you consult the Urim and the Thummim? You know, what are we supposed to do here? Did any one of us sin? You start thinking about Achan and why they're defeated when they went to go fight against Ai. You know, all of these things should have circulated in their head, but it didn't. They don't even slow down to pray. They're just reactive in their flesh. Oh, we lost. Oh, that's okay. What are we going to do? Put the plan together. Let's do it. Let's do it in our strength, according to our understanding. Let's get out there and let's go and do this. That is a recipe for failure. And we're all prone to it. You know, we get shut down. We face something hard. Instinctually, a lot of times our flesh is like, do this. Put these plans in action. You can handle it this way. And really what we need to be doing is slowing down. Say, Lord, how can I handle this your way? Was there sin on my part? If you had a fight with your spouse, you know, well, it's just them. You know, they're being crazy. I got this plan. No, let me slow down. God, is there something on my part? Did I sin? Do I need to own up to something? Why is this going on? They seek to move forward on their terms so that they can gain victory without ever slowing down, without ever wanting to see what God wants. And that's a recipe for disaster. And if they would have slowed down, they would have seen what God wanted. And you know what he wanted? Repentance. That's what he wanted. Just repent. Israel like does the opposite of Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. And because they do the opposite of the wisdom found there, they heap up for themselves more problems. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, we'll read all the way through to verse 8. It's important. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. We all love that verse. Many of you probably have that verse hanging up in your homes. It's hanging up in churches. It's at Hobby Lobby right now. I'm sure you can go and buy it, you know, and you can hang it up. It's a verse we love to quote, but is a hard truth to implement because to lean not on your own when God's ways cut across the grain of your own understanding, that is hard. But I'm going to trust his ways more than my own understanding. And look at verse 7. It's just further admonition to this end. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You need to fear the Lord. God, your ways are higher than my ways. You're the one who has perfect understanding. I'm going to trust you more than I trust myself. That's what Israel needed to do. And Israel's running after the ark because they know it's the throne of God's holy presence there in the tabernacle. It was to be carried by the Levites. Even when they entered the promised land, the ark went before them into battle. Now, at the time of the period of the judges, the ark didn't go out with them to every battle, and God still brought them victory. Still brought them victory. Our hope was to be in the Lord, ultimately, not looking to the ark like a good luck charm. The ark was, it was God's portable throne for the earth. The tabernacle was his portable temple that his presence filled. And he dwelt there. It was like a palanquin, a portable throne, you know, you could picture from the ancient Middle East area where you'd have servants carrying the poles and the king or queen would be on it. It was like that for the Lord. We need to go and get this thing. It's associated with God's presence. If we have this, we're going to win everything. It's like people, it's like if someone's carrying their Bible, it's like, I never read it or study it, but I put it in my car. Good things will come my way, you know? I'm going to wear this cross. I mean, I'll wear this cross, you know, then God will bless me because I have this cross on. No, I mean, your hope needs to be in the Lord, not that you're wearing a symbol of where our Lord was crucified. God's word is powerful, but my hope is not in I carry this Bible and now he's doing good things for me. My hope is in the Lord. It's not some good luck charm I just throw in my car and drive around with, put in my back pocket and be like, well, I'm going to be blessed. I got a Bible in my back pocket. No. My hope and trust needs to be in the Lord. So, Israel, they were not seeking the Lord in truth. Whereas before, in the time of Joshua, when the ark was carried out before them, they were at the Lord's command, going out as he ordered. Their hope and trust was in him, in his way, in his plans, in his means, and they wanted to know him. They were not using the ark as some sort of religious good luck charm so as to manipulate God into doing their requests and fighting their battles on their terms. But that is what Israel is doing now. They weren't doing that in Joshua's day, but they're doing that now. That's a big difference, and that's a big problem. It's a big problem. That's a big problem for people who say they're Christians, and they start looking to religious artifacts as some sort of way, like, well, this is just going to make it so that God blesses me. I can bury this saint in my front yard, and now my house will be sold, you know, or whatever it is. Like, what are you doing, you know? A lot of people make the same error today. We ought not to be using symbols of Christianity as some sort of good luck charm, and our hope and trust is going into those things. Our hope and trust needs to be in the Lord. We need to be submitted to him and to his ways. We ought not to be just wearing a cross, be like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I got this cross. You know, it's my get out of jail free card. I'm not going to go to hell because I got these things. Now, are you trusting the Lord? And like you've never repented and turned to Christ, but you're going to carry around Christian stuff. And here's the Israelites. We're not going to repent of our sin, but we're going to carry around the Jewish stuff, you know? Like they understand true theological things about who God is, but they're treating him as a means to an end instead of yielding themselves to him. I can tell you this. Genuine faith, genuine belief, saving faith in the Lord involves repentance. If you believe true things about who God is in the Bible and you show up to church, but you have never repented, and repentance means to turn around, a 180, you're living for yourself, your desires, your means, what you want. And then you recognize, hey, the way I'm walking is sin. I need to turn to the Lord, his ways and what he wants. If you don't repent, but you just believe true things about God, well, I believe Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead. But you've never repented and yielded yourself to the Lord. I'm going to tell you this. You're not saved. You're not saved. Biblical faith involves repentance. It means you actually believe what the Bible says about who you are, that you're a sinner. If you believe that God is true, he's good, he's righteous, then you need to believe what it says about you, that you're a sinner in your need of salvation, that your ways on your own have been an offense to him. And then you need to turn in humility and repent and say, Lord, save me. If that hasn't happened, then that's a big problem. You can't just believe facts. Say, oh, I believe Jesus died on a cross and rose again. Even the demons believe. If you were to survey demons, Did Jesus die on the cross? Yeah. Did he rise again 3 days later? Yeah, he did. Are demons going to heaven? No, they're not. They're not. So, even in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you're confessing him as Lord. My life doesn't no longer belongs to myself. You're the Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And there's a number of other passages you can look at to this end. So, biblical faith involves repentance. It's not just believing correct theological things about who God is and how he's moved. These Israelites are doing that, hoping to lean in upon some superficial form of religiosity as a good luck charm. And then you think everything's going to be okay. I'm going to tell you what, it leads to disaster and destruction. If there's a lesson to be learned here, that type of belief leads to disaster and destruction. That's exactly what happens to them. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 4. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Man up. I know you're afraid. Man up. We're going to stand against them. The Philistines, they had some misunderstandings about the true nature of Israel's God. They're believing, well, Israel's like polytheistic like us. And their gods did this. They destroyed the Egyptians, brought plagues on them, part of the Red Sea. They understood that Israel's God was real. They conceived him to be a plurality of different gods. They had some things wrong. They had some things right. But they did understand that he defeated the Egyptians and many others. And they thought, man, we could be in for it now. What are we going to do? Should we run? He said, no, man up. If Israel was living in obedience, that initial fear would have set in further. Right? It would have. It did not, because they were living in disobedience. And that fact should be highlighted just through Hophni and Phinehas showing up with the ark. You're like, these are not the guys you want showing up with the ark, man. Your lives are a mess. We don't want you accompanying the ark. It's about to go down in a bad way for Israel. What they were hoping would happen by bringing the ark actually had the opposite effect. The Philistines didn't flee as promised in Deuteronomy if they were to obey. They were living in disobedience. 4,000 people end up dying because they're walking in rebellion, not looking to the Lord, not seeking to repent and call upon him. They're attempting to manipulate the Lord to rescue them and preserve their way of life on their terms. And because of that, they end up suffering defeat. You can't try to manipulate God into saving you the way you want so that you can preserve your life the way you want. We need to turn to the Lord in genuine repentance. Just as a side note, now I'm sure that the Philistines called upon their chief deity, Dagon, to help them fight the battle. But even the enemy camp, I guess here's the thing, even the enemy is still required to have bravery to advance. There's no escaping a need for people to be brave to move forward, even if you're mustering up bravery for the wrong thing to move in the wrong direction. it's still required. I mean, it's not a good thing to come against God's people and his plans and what he wants to do. Now, God is using them in their rebellion to discipline Israel, but that's not a good idea, to come against God's covenant people. You're mustering up bravery in the wrong direction. And think about the bravery that the world exerts to advance its own program. They muster up bravery, but it's bravery aimed in the wrong direction, but it's still required. And so what I'm saying is, there's no escaping it, Christian. You need to be brave. There's no room for cowardice in the Christian walk. We all deal with it. Just a sobering side note, in Revelation 21:8, on the first list of sins, people that are dominated by certain types of sins that will cast them into the lake of fire, cowardice is listed first. The Lord doesn't want us to fear the world. Now, we're prone to that fear. I get it. I'm prone to it too. And bravery doesn't mean, bravery, courage, doesn't mean the absence of fear. But it's being bold in spite of fear to move forward, that we're going to trust the Lord. We're going to trust him and trust his ways. So, if we're going to be brave, right? If you're in the world, if you want to move forward in advance, you're going to need bravery there too. It's not going away. You're going to deal with fears and things there. Better to be a Christian. We got fears and stuff, but God's on our side. And we actually really don't have any reason to fear, knowing that the Lord is with us wherever we go. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. He's always going to stand with us. Guess what? Even when it comes to embracing the Great Commission, going and making disciples of all nations, teaching them all things, just as the Lord has taught us, baptizing them, name and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's an awesome promise to cling to. You know? A good study sometime is to go through the Bible and look at how many times God commands his people to fear not. Fear not, don't be afraid. We can trust the Lord. We'll see how far we can get here. Maybe a few more verses. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. The slaughter now, because of their entrenched disobedience, because they wanted to walk according to their own understanding instead of the Lord's, because they didn't even slow down, say, Lord, why did this happen? It's 7.5 times greater, the slaughter. 30,000 people die now on top of the 4,000. Let that just be a lesson. I'm going to tell you right now, if you find yourself in a dispute, fight, some disagreement, whether that's at home, the spouse, or your kid, or mom and dad, or at work, there's an inclination to respond in the flesh. Say, I'll get it, jab right back at you. You know, according to my strength and understanding, I'm going to make you make me hurt. I'm going to make you hurt. I'm going to handle this my way. No, it's, you know, it's like, that's enough, Lord. No, I'm tired of them. You know, I'm going to handle this my way. It's going to be worse. It's only going to make matters worse. And there's only going to be a need. Look at, and even if we do, we give into our flesh and we've made things worse. Thanks be to God. We can turn to him, say, Lord, forgive me. And we can turn to whoever it is that we offended, and we can begin to ask for forgiveness there too. But there's just need for more forgiveness to go around. We just start making the problem worse. But here's the thing. All of this stuff was being done at this point in time to fulfill God's word. He knew Israel's hard-hearted, and he's handing them over in judgment. And so now they're facing the slaughter so that his word can come to pass with what he said against Eli and his sons, whom the man of God came and told him this was going to happen. He heard it again through Samuel. And in the midst of judgment, guess what? God remembers mercy, and he's providing Israel with yet another opportunity to reflect upon this defeat so they might really turn to him in truth. And some of this change can start to be seen in Eli. As word goes back to Shiloh, and they start to catch word of what's going on, he's awaiting to hear news from the battlefield. He wants to know how things went, and I'm sure he already had a hunch that not all of it went well, right? But he's waiting to receive word, and his real heart, as you'll see, we'll see next week, because I think at this point we'll wrap up. But his heart's desire is to hear what happened to the ark of the Lord, even more than what happened to his sons. I think Eli knew what was going to happen to his sons. Like, this is not going to be good. Did he have concern for his sons? Sure. I'm sure he did. But what we read next is that his heart trembled for the ark of the Lord. Look with me. We'll just read through to verse 13, and then we'll stop. It says, "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on the seat by the wayside watching." He's a blind man, but he's watching. Watching attentively. With his heart, he wants to know. The eyes of his understanding, he wants to know what happened. "For his heart trembled for the ark of God." Boy, he had been getting it wrong for quite some time in his life. But there does seem to be some change happening in Eli's life. And that's a good thing, you know? Maybe you've been going down a path that's been really bad for some time. Maybe you haven't been dealing with things the way you should have, like Eli, right? But there's good news right now. Start responding to what God wants you to respond to today. That's the answer. Okay, I've been messing up for a long time. What am I supposed to do? Well, respond today in humility and repentance. Start turning to the Lord. Start slowing down and going, "God, what is it that you want? How is it that my heart really needs to be directed?" And then you can start course correcting from there. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you, God, for an opportunity to slow down these Wednesday evenings and to study the scriptures together. And Father, I pray that you would teach us. God, teach us to trust in you with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding. In all our ways, God, help us to acknowledge you. And Lord, help us to be those who are quick to listen and slow to speak and quick to pray, quick to slow down. Quick to ask you, Lord, is there something off in my life that I need to change? If there is, God, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Expose it, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we want to be people like that. And we'll be honest, Lord, sometimes those lessons have not come easy in our life, but we want to be more teachable than ever. Help us to be a teachable people. Sensitive to the conviction of your spirit. And when we go off and when we've gone astray, then we just own it, acknowledge it, and turn back to you, Lord. You desire a humble and contrite people who would call upon you, and we want to be those people. In Jesus' name, amen.